reading from the Gospel this morning. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
And will you pray with me this morning? Gracious God, as we come once again, not only to explore our scriptures, but what it means to be the church, I pray that the words of my mouth, but the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. For Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, back in 2007, which, gosh, was 16 years ago and feels like yesterday, I was elected as an alternate delegate to the jurisdictional conference for the United Methodist Church. I know, don't applaud. I was actually the last person elected on the list, but the jurisdictional conference really has one main purpose, and that's to elect bishops for the United Methodist Church. And so I got to go down to Dallas, Texas for this jurisdictional conference, and there were a number of candidates for bishop that year. And since I didn't know any of them, most of us don't know the people that are nominated, they had all of these candidates fill out these long questionnaires, you know, with a bunch of bishop-y type questions about what does it mean to be the church. And they send that out to the those who would be voting. And then we got to go interview all of the delegates or all of the nominees. And I remember going down and I read in the writing, one of the questions they had to answer had to do with inclusivity in the church and how we support an inclusive church. And all of the candidates talked about how they supported being inclusive, except they never mentioned human sexuality at all. They talked about gender and race and culture and all those things and everybody being welcome, everybody loved by God, but avoided human sexuality, except for one. There was one bishop who actually named it in his paperwork. And he said this. He said, "The issues around homosexuality are possibly the most painful in the United Methodist Church." And then he followed it up by saying, "However, I support the current stance of the United Methodist Church," which, by the way, is still the current stance in our discipline today that says the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Now, see, I thought this was a great opportunity to ask what I thought was an intelligent question, So I got to be part of the small team that asked those questions, and I thanked him for acknowledging the pain that we have had in the United Methodist Church, because I said many of your colleagues wouldn't even talk about it. They wouldn't put anything in their paperwork about it. And he kind of smiled, and, you know, he was feeling pretty good about himself. And then I even went further. I said, you know what? I believe that the church has often been the source of that pain. We have not done a good job. And he kind of nodded at me. And so then I asked him the question, so how do you reconcile that the tremendous pain that we have experienced in the church with your statement that says, and I don't think the church should change anything? I was so proud of myself. I just wanted to go, bazinga. And he kind of looked at me, and I was waiting for an answer. And he said, well, we can't change anything. We'd lose too many members. And I thought at the time, I never expected him to be that brutally honest. I mean, and I was looking for something different. Some kind of answer that made sense to me. It wasn't what I expected from a bishop candidate. I expected some theological argument, even if I disagreed with it, or some reason, but at least name the pain that we've caused. But he was right. We have, as we have tried to address this issue in the United Methodist Church since then, we have lost members. We've lost a lot of members on both sides. In fact, we've lost churches. You know, in 2019, we decided that we were going to try to find a way forward with this issue. And yet, it didn't work. We just continued where we were. We changed nothing. And the United Methodist Church has been fighting about this now for 50 years. We've tried to find that way forward, but our traditional churches, they finally said, we're done. We were done with the fighting over this issue, and just recently, many of them have disaffiliated and left the denomination. In Kansas and Nebraska, our Great Plains Conference, we've lost 250 churches who have chosen to disaffiliate and not be part of the United Methodist Church anymore. Now, that's out of 1,000 churches, so somewhere around 25%. And the statistics across the country are similar, about 25%. Now, there are different amounts in different areas. The Southeast, a lot more have left, and other areas, a lot less, but still about the same. In fact, the numbers are this. About 7,600 churches have left the United Methodist Church over this issue, out of about 30,000 total, so somewhere around 25%. And, you know, we've had many people, and not just churches, that have also left, but usually because they say, I can't be part of a church that's not inclusive, that's not welcoming to everybody. I don't want to be a part of a church that isn't welcoming to my gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. So those are the facts. And you've noticed that the scripture that I read today, or we read today, wasn't about human sexuality at all, was it? And that, if you notice, that's a good observation. I'm impressed. There are about 7 scriptures in our Bible that do try to address this in some way. The first is in Genesis, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which really isn't about homosexuality at all. It's about gang rape and about inhospitality to strangers, but it's used often. We also have these laws in Leviticus. In 2 different places, they say something similar to, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. But let's be honest. There's a lot of laws in Leviticus that we see don't pertain to our world anymore. In fact, there's laws about the food we eat and the clothes we wear and seeds we plant together, but we just ignore those. And there are other reasons even in the Leviticus to put people to death. Did you know that it says working on the Sabbath is you can be stoned for that or put to death? I tell you what, I put my life in jeopardy every Sunday. There's also a part that says that if your children disrespect their parents, they can be put to death. I don't see any of us doing that. So even if you take Leviticus and try to have a very literal reading, I think most of us still would not say to somebody, you're an abomination, or you should be put to death for any of those reasons that I have named. So we don't really take those literally, do we? The other scriptures are found in the New Testament. In the book of Jude, or the letter, they refers to Sodom and Gomorrah again. And then in Paul, he mentions in three of his letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy, and he talks something about men and women in unnatural acts or shameless acts, he says, or calls them sodomites. But the words that are used there are really referring to older men and young boys. An abuse of power that even today we would still condemn and say, no, that's not right. And that we don't know exactly what he means because it's hard to go back and ask Paul, but that's the best reading that we have of this. What we do know is this: the Bible never addresses sexual orientation, nor does it respond to mutual loving relationships. And so, you know, where people of the same gender are committed to one another. So my point is this, that as we dig deeper into our scriptures, as we try to really look at the very few places that it is talked about, it doesn't become clearer. It becomes more complicated. It's all in how we interpret things. And the United Methodist Church has known this for a long time. We know that it's not as clear as people would like it to be. In fact, our statement, which was adopted in 1972, before that we had nothing in the discipline about human sexuality, but our statement where it says, all persons are of sacred worth, but does not condone the practice of homosexuality and considers it incompatible with Christian teaching. That statement was very intentional when they put it together. Notice that it says practice, not orientation. It doesn't say anything about somebody's orientation because orientation is not found in the Bible. And to say incompatible with Christian teachings was very intentional because they couldn't say, well, Jesus clearly forbid this because Jesus never speaks to it. It can't even say that the Bible is clear about this because, as we've seen, it's not really as clear as we'd like. And so all they could say is that this is not in line with what the church has taught over the years. So then why did I choose the parable of the Good Samaritan instead of one of these others? Well, because we know this is something that Jesus taught, and it speaks pretty loudly to me today. It begins when a lawyer comes and asks Jesus a question. Actually, he doesn't come and ask him a question. It says he came to test him. And by the way, never a good idea. But he says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what is central to life with God? And Jesus asks, well, then what's written in the law? And he answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's it. You're right. You've answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. It's that simple. And so the man could have just felt good and said, all right, I know the answer, I can go on my way. But instead it says, but wanting to justify himself, which again, another bad idea, he says, all right, then who is my neighbor? Expecting that Jesus is gonna say, well, what does it say in your law? And he'll answer it, and Jesus say, good, you got it right, and you can go on your way. But instead, Jesus tells him this parable about the Good Samaritan, which is not what he expects at all. He just expects Jesus to say, you know, your neighbor are people just like you. So to understand a first century Jew, the idea of a good Samaritan is an oxymoron. They don't believe there is anything good about Samaritans, that there was nothing. In fact, their history goes back 500 years. Back to when the Jewish leaders were taken off to Babylon in exile, and there were many left behind, but they were considered the nobodies, the people that weren't important enough to take into exile. And some of them lived in the area of Samaria, and they intermarried with other people in the area, and they became the Samaritans. And when the Jews returned from exile, they decided that those people, they didn't count any longer. They weren't really Jewish. They weren't pure. They were half-bloods. They had mixed races. They had married unacceptable people. They could no longer be called children of God. And even though they worshiped the same God, they worshiped Yahweh, they were unacceptable because they weren't real Jews. They didn't practice correctly. So to make the Samaritan the hero of the story, it was absolutely scandalous, which was exactly the point Jesus was trying to make. Who is my neighbor? The one who showed mercy. And then he says, go and do likewise. The point he is making is, everyone is your neighbor. Nobody is outside the love of God. See, I believe this. I believe that our homosexual brothers and sisters are the Samaritans of our time. They've been told by the church, you're nobodies. You don't count. You don't practice correctly. And that may not have been our intention. We try to say everybody is of sacred worth, but the message has been heard. I mean, I still remember talking to a parent of a child. His daughter was lesbian, and he desperately wanted her to come to church. She had grown up in the church. Her faith was important, but she was not coming back to church. She refused. She says, I have heard the message loud and clear. I've had as much Christian love as I can stomach. I think sometimes we as a church have forgotten the message of the Good Samaritan. You know, John Wesley's first rule for us, do no harm. And yet, we have done harm. We need to confess that we have done harm and that we can do better. It's time for us to really live what it means to love our neighbor. I want to share with you one of my favorite stories. It's by Robert Fulghum. I love telling Robert Fulghum stories, but to me, it speaks louder than an awful lot of what the church has to say. The story goes like this. Giants, wizards, and dwarfs was the game to play. You see, being left in charge of about 87 to 10-year-olds while their parents were off doing parenty things, I mustered my troops into the church fellowship hall to explain the game. You see, it's really just a large-scale version of rock, paper, and scissors. And it does take some intellectual decision-making, but the real point of the game is to get everybody running around making lots of noise until nobody knows who's on which team or which team has won. Now, getting a group of wild-eyed grade schoolers to achieve a consensus identity, and it does take some intellectual decision-making, but we've done a right good job. And we were ready to play the game. And so when the chase achieved a critical mass, I yelled out, now is the time to decide if you are a giant, a wizard, or a dwarf. And as the teams huddled in little whispered, frenzied consultations, I felt this tug at my pant leg. And I looked down, and there was a small child. And she looked up at me, and she said, and where do the mermaids stand? A long pause. No, a very long pause. I said, where do the mermaids stand? And she said, yes, you see, I am a mermaid. Well, there's no such thing as mermaids. Oh, yes, there is. I am one. You see, she didn't identify with the giants, the wizards, or the dwarfs. She knew her category, mermaid. And she wasn't about to go and stand against a wall where a loser would stand. She expected to participate in full wherever mermaids participate. She just assumed that there was a place for her to participate without losing any of her dignity or identity. And she assumed that I knew where that was. So where do the mermaids stand? You know, all the people who don't fit the norm or don't accept the available boxes and pigeonholes. You see, if you can answer that question, you can build a school or a nation or even a world. So what did I say that day? You know, every once in a while, you get it right. I said, the mermaids stand right here, next to the king of the sea. Now, next to the king's fool is what I was thinking, but there we stood, hand in hand, as the giants and the wizards and the dwarves roiled by in wild disarray. You see, it's not true what they say. that mermaids don't exist. I know one personally, and I've held her hand. You see, folks, to be the church, we need to be a place where everybody is welcome at the table. That's what I love about the United Methodist Church and how we take communion, is that everybody is welcome. It doesn't matter who you are, if you're a giant, a wizard, a dwarf, or a mermaid, or anything else, you can come to Christ's table, because it's not our table, it belongs to God. But maybe we need to do more than just live it out around our communion table. Maybe it's time for the United Methodist Church to say, you truly are welcome here. There is a place for you, and God loves you no matter what.